We know that our purpose in life does not come from within us, but it comes to us from your holy word. You have not played hide and seek with your will for your children, but have revealed it. You have called us to yourself in repentance of our sins and faith in Jesus Christ. You have separated us out from the world and brought us in to the house with your name on it, gathered us together with our brothers and sisters, and called us to love one another and to love others and to point everyone to you. Father, we come at this season of the year and stand in awe of Bethlehem's manger. How could it be that a virgin would give birth to a child conceived by the Holy Spirit? A child who was attacked. A child who grew up like we did and was like us in all ways except that he didn't sin. Who died on the cross, who ascended to the right hand of the Father, and even now is preparing a place for us so that we can be where he is face to face. And that, O Lord, we know, is purpose and hope. Teach us that in this season of Advent. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake. Amen. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning with verse 22, read these words. About some individuals who would really be nobodies in history. And that's partly the reason they were chosen, to find their names in the Word of God. So that 20 centuries after these events took place, we're still talking about them. God knew that we needed to know what they did and how what they did was rewarded. And so in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, we read, "And when the time for their purification," meaning of the Christ child and his parents, "when the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him," Jesus, "up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." There was a particular time they were to come. It wasn't something you just did any old time. You did it at the right time, the designated time. You came according to the protocol. You weren't just free to do it any old time. It was a set time. And then when they got there, certain actions took place. It was a ritual. Now, as a Baptist, my spiritual formation was against ritual. My son, who's in Ohio right now, is in a great church. I could list the things that are great about that church. There are many. One of the things they're great at is talking to Jesus to people who know nothing about him and discipling those people. Now, my son wasn't one of those. He went up there wanting to not be a Christian. He didn't come out of our home saying, "Man, I can't wait to go follow the Lord." And that just crushed his mother. It didn't crush me. I always told her, you know, he's bad and we're good. That was my interpretation of what happened. But he went up there and he was witness to. But like me, this church was formed by people who view ritual as a threat to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They view ritual as a danger, as an unacceptable rival to where the focus ought to be, namely on the Word of God. Now, why would they think that? Well, partly because in the Scriptures, sometimes ritual is in the crosshairs. God Himself will say, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your feasts. I want to know what's in your heart. I grew up shaped by that. Partly it's because they knew people who were in churches where ritual was greatly emphasized. The Roman Catholic Church, High Church Anglicans. And they were not impressed with some of those people. They said, those people don't know what's in the Bible. And that ought not to be. And so there's logic behind and history behind why some streams of Christianity use lots of ritual and others use less, why some put it front and center, others are wary of it. On the website of this church where my son goes, they talk about what they emphasize, and it's all good things. But then it says, we don't really emphasize ritual. In fact, the only rituals that Jesus left His followers were baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's the way they wrote it. And it's so hostile to ritual, you feel like that they didn't write it down, but they felt like, you know, poor Jesus, He should have just lanced those like boils too and got rid of them. There's a misunderstanding here. The reason ritual is criticized in the Bible is the same reason negative things are said about money or sex or wealth or authority. It's because the world has fallen, we're all sinners, and we mess up every good thing we're given, including ritual. Now, here's what I know about everyone in this room right now. You have acted obediently according to ritual today because you're here. That is a ritual, to go to the Lord's house on His day. You didn't all show up on Thursday at 5:30 in the morning. You showed up today. It's a ritual. They came at the right time. Friends, we were made for ritual. The question is, are we going to profit from it? Or are we going to distort it? Are we going to imagine for one second that because we go through the motions of a ritual, we earn favor with God or secure our salvation? We shouldn't do that. But are we going to go through rituals that glorify God and benefit from them in ways that only rituals can benefit us? They provide something that what I'm doing now doesn't do. If we just listen to teaching and try to incorporate it into our life, that's good. But God meant for us to go through rituals. So, for example, He establishes the church. He gathers the church. They come together on the Lord's Day. That was from the Lord too. And there, yes, we baptize. We don't just preach. We baptize. We practice the Lord's Supper. And so, they came for their purification rite, R-I-T-E, their ritual. According to the law of Moses, they brought Him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. This was a ritual that was meant to sanctify the firstborn male in a special way within the family. It was a ritual that was the way the family acknowledged before God and the people of God that God has a particular kind of claim and expectation upon the first male. And now through this ritual, you're asking for God's blessing and help. You're acknowledging that this special claim exists, and you're doing it in public and accepting and embracing an accountability for how life ought to be going forward with respect to this sanctified child. It wasn't enough just to say, well, I told Charlie last week, we agree with all that. That doesn't do the same thing. You come at the time, you say the words. It matters, it's different. Some of you who hear me preach know that my father married my mother 3 times before I was 8 years old. She had schizophrenia. It was a mess. They divorced, they remarried, and so forth. Years later, I'm talking to my dad on the porch. Why did you marry her that third time? You know, everyone would have understood. I was so grateful that he'd stayed with her because that meant I had her as my mother, had my father and mother together until she was 36 when she died and when I was 16. I was so grateful for that. And he pointed to the church that we could see from the porch swing and said, well, I took vows to do that right over there. See, he didn't just tell her or Fred Quentin, his best friend, or Tommy Puckett. You know, I really like this gal. I think I'll stay with her forever. He said it in front of God. He said it in a ceremony. He took these vows. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. He's one of the nobodies. And this man was righteous and devout. Righteous doesn't mean he didn't make mistakes or sin, but here's what it did mean. It meant that this is a man whose whole life is oriented towards the Lord and the things of the Lord. This is a man who everybody who knows him knows he is a follower of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They all know that. And he's serious about it. Now, how do they know that? Well, he tells them. How else do they know? He goes to the house of God. He participates in the things of the people whose God's name is upon. That's what God said he would do. I'm going to put my name upon you. You will be my people. I will be your God. He's one of them. And he's devout. It's not something that he got roped up in only because his parents were involved. Maybe they were involved. They probably were involved. But he means it. He's devout. How does he express that devotion? We've already mentioned several ways, but then we're told a particular way that he expresses it. He was devout. How so was he devout? Waiting for the consolation of Israel. How does he show that he's devout? It has to do with a waiting. For our lives to be separated unto God expresses itself in so many ways. Everything about us really expresses it. Here's one way. Here's one thing that marks the children of God. We're waiting for something. We experience and embrace a particular form of dissatisfaction. We're not satisfied. You say, well, I'm satisfied with Jesus. Yeah, we're satisfied with Jesus for a lot of reasons. And one reason is this. He's made promises to us that he's got more to do that hasn't been done yet. Jesus wouldn't be happy if we said, I've got all I need forever right now. Don't do another thing. No. We worship a God who makes promises. Time passes in which the promises are not fulfilled, and then the promises are fulfilled. This is God's way with us. And that time between the promise and the fulfillment is the time of faith and hope, waiting. So if he wasn't waiting for the consolation of Israel, that would have cut in to, that would have been evidence against his being righteous and devout. That's a feature of his being righteous and devout. God would count it as less righteous and less devout if he was not waiting for the consolation of Israel. Why? Why would God be so picky? Because the chief way God binds us to him and makes us fall in love with him in a special way is the same way we bond with other people and are bonded with them in a special way. He is a God who knows himself to be utterly trustworthy. He knows that. How many of you are a trustworthy person? In a place like this, some of you are way more trustworthy than others. Which one are you? On that side of the line, on a spectrum. Here's a person who his word is their bond. If they say they'll do something, they will do it or leave blood on the floor trying to. And people can't even remember when this person reneged on something they said they would do. And here's a person that makes promises all the time, and we know it means nothing. And then everything in between. Are you a trustworthy person? Can you be counted on by anybody? This is deep in the character of God. That's why I told my sons, I can't make you be Christians, but if you want my respect, here's how you can get it. You'll become a person that other people can count on. That breaks my heart now because one of my sons suffered from schizophrenia like his mother. Like his grandmother and my mother did. He really couldn't be counted on. He couldn't help it. One of the reasons it's so important to have people in the world, especially men, who can be counted on, is because there are people they can't be counted on. They're sick. They're too weak. They have to be cared for. Oh, how we need those people who can be counted on. And if we relate to God as though he can't be counted on, we're living according to a lie, a serious lie, a poisonous lie, a dangerous lie. God knows how important it is for us that we realize that his word can be counted on. He knows he won't get even close to what he should get from us, and we won't get even close to what we should get from him if we live according to the lie that he's not trustworthy. If we know he is trustworthy, our lives are totally transformed, because what that means is every promise he's made, you can take it to the bank. And oh, what promises. I will be with you always, even to the end of the day. I will never leave you. I will not leave you orphans. I am going to make a place for you where there are no tears or crying or death. I'll raise you up at the last day. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He's going to prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. I feel a little bit bad about liking that passage, but I'm just here to tell you, I've had a couple of enemies. I wonder what's going to be served on that table. Now that I've got gout, I guess it'll be cherries. Cherries are good for gout, I've been told. I've been thinking about squeezing some cherries and injecting it. I don't like that gout. Our lives are changed if we trust Him. He was righteous and devout. He was looking for the coming of the Messiah. Centuries had passed. Moses had said, David had said, He's coming. He's coming. And Israel's troubles one day will be gone forever. They'll be gone forever. Have you ever gone through a time where it was so dark and so bad and so hopeless in your mind that there really was no hope? There really was no reason to be alive. And then something changed. And you thought, boy, if I had known that was going to happen, I still wouldn't have been dancing a jig over these last weeks or months or year, but I would have been different. There would have been a floor to my hopelessness. There would have been a limit to how down I got, because if I knew I was going to end up here, then that alters what the dark time meant. It meant that the dark time was in some ways presumptuous. It's like the devil threatening about what he can do. And the devil can do a lot. The devil is the one who wields death. God lets him wield death. So why shouldn't I be upset and concerned about him? Because we worship a God who raises the dead. That's why. Doesn't make death good. It makes death's power limited. Death and sickness and pain and loneliness and meaninglessness are doomed. They're the ones that are doomed, not hope. Why? Because He's trustworthy. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon Him. Already we're seeing the rewards. He looked and yearned, and the Holy Spirit was upon Him. He was in the world, but not of the world. He was born from above, born of the Spirit. That's what Jesus said. You can't even say the kingdom of God unless you're born again, unless you're born from above, unless you're born of the Spirit. And you're still in the world where you're supposed to be. Why do I know we're supposed to be in the world? Because we're in the world. We're where we're supposed to be. But we can be in the world, but not of the world, if the Holy Spirit is upon us. And that's what was true of him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he believed it. An angel came to Zechariah and told him, one chapter earlier, Elizabeth, your wife, is going to bear a child, and his name is going to be John. And Zechariah doubted it. And so God killed him. No, he made him unable to talk, see? He wanted Zechariah to go tell people, she's going to bear a child, and his name is going to be named John. But Zechariah didn't want to say that because he didn't believe it. He was probably proud of himself by being a man of integrity. At least I'm honest. But God took away his ability to speak. Simeon believed. And he came in the Spirit in the temple. Isn't that interesting? He didn't just go out in a tree stand. He didn't just go fishing or take in a ball game, which would have been fine and would have been good. He went to a particular place. Our faith encompasses not just what we think and feel. It does encompass that. God's claim upon us, the dimensions of God's good news and salvation work in our lives includes what we think, what we feel, what we say, our behavior. But it also has to do with where we go and when we go and what we do when we get there. God didn't create a world of spirits around that can feel and that can experience and call that spiritual. Spiritual means what God cares about, what God has His claim on, what God promises to save and preserve. And it's the whole of us. We're going to get new bodies. I'll be able to play full court basketball without an ambulance. I'm in a situation now where I can do anything with an ambulance. And He came into the temple, and then the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for Him according to the custom of the law, according to the ritual, according to the protocol, according to the ceremony. And He took Him up in His arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now You are letting Your servant depart in peace, depart in shalom, according to Your word. For my eyes have seen Your salvation that You have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of Your people Israel." He's just reciting a portion of the promise that was given to Abraham. "Abraham, get thee up. All of your kin and all of your wealth, and go to a place that I'll show you. I'm not going to tell you now. You have to trust me. I'm trustworthy, and I'll take you to a place. And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through you." Centuries go by. Centuries. And all they've got is the promise of the Messiah. But now He's holding the Messiah. And His father and His mother marveled at what was said about Him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, His mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher." This is our second nobody. "She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. So she was widowed after 7 years. And now she's an elderly woman who goes to church. She probably doesn't have anything else to do. Can't go anywhere else. How sad. She did not depart from the temple worshiping." Doesn't mean she lived there, but it meant this was her place. This was her practice. "Worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God, to speak of Him and to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Friends, we're living in a time of great and negative change, and increasingly, everyone realizes it. Just people on the left or people on the right. People realize that we're living in a bad time. Supreme Court justices don't know what a woman is or won't say. When the President of the United States says that to transgender children, if adults don't support you, they're doing you harm, God is not pleased. when parents are rightly alarmed and concerned about what they're being taught in kindergarten, it's not a good time. When the ability to love another person seems so eroded, what are we seeing in these nobodies that have been lifted up to us at the Christmas season? They could be counted on. They knew how to love. It displayed itself in the fact that they could be counted on. And what fueled this character trait that they could be counted on? What fueled it? They had to do with one who they could count on. They could count on His promises. He wouldn't let them go. He wouldn't leave them. He wouldn't cut them off. He died in their place. Their God is the God who makes and keeps promises. And so they, in their way, in their place, in what they do in life, what does it mean that we're created in the image of God? It means we're created so that we're fitted to be able to reflect the character of the one who made us. They were made into people who were capable in their own way, in their own level, in the sphere of their influence and their going and doing, to reflect the character of their God. They could be counted on. They could be counted on. And it was their pleasure to be counted on, because it's an imitation of the one they can count on. And so can we. The great cry that some people are hearing today, the great agonizing cry, is really one of loneliness, meaninglessness, and hopelessness. And we weren't made to experience this world that way. We were made to belong to other people who belong to God. So that come what may, and everything's going to come, sickness, death, upset, lying, cheating, stealing. That's why Jesus told us to pray the way He did. Forgive us our trespasses. Why are you telling them that, Jesus? They're Christians. They're righteous. He knows what you are. He knows that whatever sins you and I haven't committed, it's because He's restrained us. St. Augustine said of infants, their innocence is in their limbs, not their wills. If they could climb out of that crib and strangle you, they might just do it. We were made to belong to Him and to each other, and to be counted on by Him and each other, and to count on Him, and to have others that we can count on. And that is what love does. Now, I won't talk about how much you know about love if that ain't happening. That's just a person running around trying to be happy about something. That's not love. And friends, that's the best we can have in this life. But it's really, really good. And it's what God wants us to have. Take your hymn books now, and let's turn to responsive reading number 678. I'll ask you to stand. 678, way in the back of your hymn book, 687. Savior and Lord, let's all stand, and I'll read the fine print, and then we'll all read together on the bold print. Responsive reading number 687. Savior and Lord. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I have revealed you to those. You're supposed to join me on this bold now. I know this is, you hadn't been doing this. Here we go. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And glory has come to me through them. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Remain standing and turn to our final hymn, hymn number 334, as our praise team comes forward. 334, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. As we recall to our minds that Advent, which means arrival or coming, it has a two-directional meaning. One is the waiting on the arrival of the Christ child. But then the second one is he's coming again, and we're awaiting his arrival when he comes back to this earth again. And so let's sing together.